Take your Bibles to Nehemiah. We're going to read a few verses in chapter 5 and a few verses in chapter 13. Chapter 5:14-19, and then 13:10 to the end of the chapter. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. But I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were round about. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. And now in chapter 13, beginning with verse 10. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you're adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me, according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you've committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priest and the Levites, each in his task, and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Thus far God's holy word. May you see it. Well, children, I wonder why you do things that you do at home. Why do you obey? Why do you do your chores and even favors for your fathers, mothers, your brothers or sisters? Do you do those things so that you can be part of the family? Do they make you part of the family? No. You belong to the family. Whether you're obedient or disobedient, whether you do your chores or not, whether you do favors or not, you're still in the family, right? Well, do you do those things to make your parents love you? No. Not if you're in a Christian home. Your parents love you unconditionally. They love you when you do well. They love you when you don't do well. No, in fact, in the first place, you do those things because you love your parents and you want to please them. But we recognize there's more to our obedience than simply love. You also know that you get privileges, you get rewards, you get blessings when you do those things. Maybe get an allowance. Maybe you get special nights out for pizza and ice cream. As you get older, you'll get special privileges that come to you because of being responsible. And it's not wrong that you also think about those things. When out of love you obey and serve, you also recognize that there's going to be benefits involved in loving and in serving. That's just as true in the Christian life. A lot of confusion today, isn't there, about obedience and works and why we work and how God responds to our works. And of course, just as we've said about the children, we don't stupidly think that our works make us part of the family. And nor do we think that our works cause God to love us. God truly loves His people unconditionally. No, as children, we obey because we love God. But there again are broader motives in the Scriptures with respect to our obedience. We could talk about the fear of God. That's a very important and serious motive. We also may talk about the fact that God does bless the works of those who serve Him in love. And that's what I want you to think about, particularly as we begin a new semester, but also as you look forward to ministry, but even now as you're involved in churches and in the pursuit of godliness, the relationship of God's blessing on you and your life and ministry and your performance, if I might even dare use a word like that. And I've chosen as the text, actually, these four very interesting petitions that Nehemiah makes, petitions that make some people really uncomfortable. End of chapter 5, verse 19, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. And three times in chapter 13, verse 14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I performed for the house of my God and its services. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. And then the very last petition of his book, remember me, O God, for good. Now in these four petitions, Nehemiah is teaching us a very important principle, both of how we look at the relationship of our work and God's blessing, and how we ought to pray with respect to our work and God's blessing. It'll help us to remember a little bit about Nehemiah, what's going on in the midst of these petitions. You remember he had a great job. He was in the court of the king. He was cupholder, very high up in the hierarchy of the Persian government, living in the palace. And he got news that Jerusalem was in great disrepair. The walls were rubble, exposed to her enemies. And so he prayerfully petitions the king for the privilege to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. He's granted that. He goes. He's governor. He oversees the rebuilding of the walls. They accomplish it in an extraordinarily brief period of time. And then he begins the work of reformation. He goes back to the capital sometime during that. And he comes back again for a second term as governor. But during those times, he brings moral reformation with respect to intermarriage. We read one instance here. There was an earlier instance as well. He did great work in reforming the worship of the temple, reappointing the Levites and priests and making sure they were provided for, and also in the promotion of the Sabbath. And you remember as well that as he did these things, he was constantly opposed. Threats against the city, threats against his own life, slanders and rumors spread about them, and great unfaithfulness at various times, such as the one here, before what we read, where we see that even the priest's son, well, I guess we read that, had intermarried, and actually was married to the daughter of one of the worst enemies of God's people. So it's in that context that he prays this prayer four times. Remember me, O God, for good. Remember me for the good that I've done. Now, in these petitions, I want you to learn that on the basis of the covenant of grace, God will bless and prosper the work of his people. On the basis of the covenant of grace, God will bless and prosper the work of his people. We're first going to consider what Nehemiah is not praying for here, and then see what he is teaching us in these prayers. There's three things that he's not praying for. The first is, he is not praying for some legal acceptance with God on the basis of what he has done. There's some people that misunderstand what he says. In fact, Kyle, in the conclusion of his commentary, says, this piety is, however, as we cannot fail to perceive, strongly pervaded by the legal spirit of post-Babylonian Judaism. Funk. There is no such thing in the scriptures as post-Babylonian legalism, our Second Temple Judaism legalism. No, it's obvious from the prayer that he is not pleading his merit for acceptance. Look at verse 22 of chapter 13. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. Notice the two concepts that he brings together. Compassion and loving kindness. These concepts speak to us of sin and the need of pardon. The first time they're put together is in Exodus chapter 34. When the people have sinned grievously in constructing the golden calf and And Moses has pled with God to spare them, and God says he will. And Moses has to see God's glory, and God says that he'll show him his goodness. That's his glory, his goodness. So God comes down, and he passes by. He proclaims his name as Jehovah Elohim. And then he says, the Lord, Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. What these words take us back to. This is Nehemiah recognized. He was a needy man. We know what compassion means. You think materially. Donald Trump is not an object of compassion. But some crushed child in Haiti is obviously an object of compassion. One has no material need, and one is in abject need of pain and poverty. It is need that elicits compassion. It's need that elicits mercy. It's need that elicits the covenant love of God. So the very prayer itself is a prayer for compassion, a prayer for loving kindness. That is only the prayer of a sinner. And of course, we put this prayer in the context of the book, and we see this exactly how he thought of himself. Go back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. When he heard about the state of Jerusalem, he says, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I'm praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which thou dost command thy servant Moses. Did he see himself as a sinner? By all means. Can a sinner plead anything for acceptance with God? By no means. So he's not here praying that God would accept him because of his good works. But in the second place, he's not looking on his works as things that merit God's favor and blessing either. The very concept of compassion reminds us that we are weak and needy recipients of all of God's grace and mercy. No, Nehemiah would have thought of himself in the language of the Savior used much later as, at the best of days, an unprofitable servant. He knew there was nothing in him that would give worth to the things that he was offering to God. So he wasn't claiming acceptance with God. He didn't think there was any intrinsic worth to what he did, that in and of itself would merit God's blessing. And we see that again as we look at his prayers throughout this book. In the third place, he wasn't praying for a life exempt with trial and affliction. Again, he recognizes he must be an object of God's compassion. And we read the book, we recognize that time after time he faces trial and affliction. He doesn't run away from it. He perseveres and endures through it. He doesn't expect that he'll be exempt. He's not saying when he asks God to remember him for good, remember what he's done for God, that God will give him a life of ease, as so often today people seem to preach and teach in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Now, these are not the things that we're being taught here to think or pray for. What then? We're being taught here. Well, let me remind you of the good first that he has done, and then the good that he is looking for. The good he's done is he has sought the well-being and reformation of the church. He has spent his life sacrificially serving God in the church. And so as we've seen, he's rebuilt the wall. He refused any financial burden upon the people. He sacrificed his own livelihood to the governor's hospitality. He labored to reform the worship of the church. He held people accountable He exercised great leadership. In fact, if you really want to learn how to reform the church, there's no better model in the scriptures than Nehemiah is revealed to us in this book. So what's going on when he prays this? Well, in the first place, you need to understand that he is praying on the basis of the covenant of grace. How do I know that? Well, look at the language that he uses. There's two words. Look at, for one example, verse 31 of chapter 13. Remember me, O my God. I've said to you before, you must pay close attention to the titles of God and how God is spoken of and addressed. And here we see this is covenantal language. It's personal language. It's language of intimacy. It's not a sirva. It's the language of a son. It's language of affection, but of confidence. He is praying to God who is his God, personally, his God. And each of the addresses, all four of the prayers, he uses this language in addressing God. Oh, my God. His heart is being poured out because he knows he's in a relationship with God. That relationship is further described by the other word he uses in all four petitions, and that is the simple word, remember me. We might forget what remember really means in the Bible. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. As the children of Israel are laboring in the bondage and slavery of Egypt. And they're crying out to God now, finally, for deliverance. And we read in verse 24 of chapter 2, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Had God ever forgotten the covenant? Can God forget anything? No, he knows all things. Now, this is covenantal language. What we're being taught here is that God now is going to act on the basis of his covenant. And that's the language that Nehemiah is using. He's asking God to act toward him on the basis of the covenant of grace. Again, the broader context reinforces this concept. If you go to chapter 1, verse 5, and I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Verse 8, remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell, and there they are, and they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name and make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man, the king. You see, everything he's doing in light of God's great covenant. The covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant renewed through Moses. The covenant that pronounced both curses, but restoration to repentance. And so, he's coming to God on the basis of God's covenant faithfulness and mercy and grace. And this leads us in our thoughts to a couple of very useful sections in the Confession of Faith that really need to be back on top of the stack in the discussions today of truncated grace. Chapter 16 on good works. Paragraph 3, this is 8, well, you don't have the hymn book. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they've already received, there's required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Two very important truths. We can do nothing apart from the actings of the Spirit of Christ in us, but Secondly, we're not to be passive. We're to be aggressive and diligent in the pursuit of holiness, obedience, and good works. And then paragraph 6. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers, that's who we are, being accepted through Christ, that's our justification, that we are legally accepted before God as righteous forevermore, that our persons accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them and His Son, is pleased, and notice this language, to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. That indeed is glorious. That's why we reward our children. They're our children and we love them and we accept imperfect obedience from them. And God does from us. Accepts it and rewards it. And then in the law of God, the end of paragraph 6 of chapter 19, speaking of the law, the promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, no merit in us. So as a man's doing and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Well, Nehemiah, looking to God in the covenant of grace, knowing that God would provide one day the Savior fully to atone for his sins, on the basis of that covenant, the basis of what God pledged to do, he prays his prayer on the basis of the covenant of grace. Nothing in him, no worth in him, no merit in him, but completely on the basis of what God has covenanted. And that is how you and I must approach God in our service. It's in Christ, on Christ, by Christ, through the power of the Spirit. But we do so then knowing, because we are in Christ, that as we are accepted, our works are accepted. And not just accepted, but rewarded. Now that's remarkable. But God wants you to believe it. And He wants it then to motivate you. So let's go into the two motivations that come out of this prayer for us. And the first is that we should pray and expect that as we offer our work to God as a sacrifice of love, that He accepts it and will reward it in eternity. That as we offer our work to God out of love, as a sacrifice of love, He accepts it and will reward it in eternity. Not all that Nehemiah did was successful. As I've mentioned, at times he was seriously opposed. At times the work was undone. And that's going to be the same with you and me. But we labor with the eye on eternity. That God accepts what we've done and we are waiting to hear those most wonderful words. Well done. Well done. I was, as most of you know, the product of a bizarre, broken home. And I'm not sure I ever heard well done out of a parent's mouth my entire life. On the one hand, that creates serious scars and difficulties because it causes one to inordinately long for praise and acceptance. But I tell you, there's one praise and acceptance that does make me very happy, and that is I can look at my father and say, what do you think? Now? And then? And know that God accepts faithfulness. Imperfect, flawed, blemished works done with the desire to offer them unto Him, He accepts them and says, well done. That becomes the great motivation for us then in our service, our pursuit of sanctification, our service in the church. As Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 4 that we preach, those of us called to preach, that we're called to do so in light of an answer that we're going to give to Christ on the day of judgment. And so as he gives this commandment about preaching, he prefaces it with a solemn obligation. I solemnly charge you, 2 Timothy 4:1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. We ultimately preach for an audience of one. At the end of the day, what we want to be able to say is, what do you think, Father? With all my wrong motives and all my ineptitudes, have I honored you? I've been faithful to your word. I love your people. I love the lost. And we look for him. And Paul will go on to say in that chapter then that his life's being poured out, but there waits for him that crown of righteousness. Peter echoes that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Or verse 5. So, it's proper for us to believe that God's going to bless us, because there'll be much that you're going to do in this life that will go unnoticed. And there'll be much labor that is not going to receive God's direct blessing as far as you know. But you can be faithful. You can persevere. And you can pray, remember me for good. Knowing that on that day, he will. He will. And they'll say, well done. Now, the second thing that we find here then is that this encourages us to look for God's blessing on our labors now. And so that's what Nehemiah is praying for, this blessing on current exercises. Two ways. In the first place, that these efforts for God on behalf of the church will not disappear, be blotted out. And so he says in verse 14 of chapter 13, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and his services. Don't let them come to naught. Don't let them disappear. Don't let them be fruitless. And then the positive is, he prays then that God will use them for the blessing and reformation of the church. That's really the good he's asking God to do. The remembering for the good that he's done is that God in the covenant remember these works on behalf of the church. You recognize that it's his love for the church that is driving him here. So we read in chapter 1, that when he learned of the problems in Jerusalem, in verse 4, it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. His heart broke over the church. So he's longing for the church to be revived and reformed. And he makes this prayer these four times, tying it into the various things he's done for reformation, with respect to providing for the priesthood and dealing with non-covenantal marriages and dealing with the Sabbath. And all of these things were for the well-being of the people, for the reformation of the church. And so when he says, remember me for good, he's saying, Lord, accept these things now. Bless your church now. Title of this sermon, if I were to give it a title, is The Gospel Measure. We forget about the gospel measure. It begins with what Paul says in Galatians 6. You're going to reap what you sow. That is a biblical law. Believe it. It's true of sin, but it's true of righteousness. But Christ uses this remarkable, very pithy little statement in a number of occasions. With what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. And he's setting forth this principle that God blesses means. That God honors those means in our lives and in the life of the church. And that we're going to be blessed according to our use of means. But then, there's no mistake, He adds, for example, in each of the occasions, but here in Mark 4, verse 24, by your standard of measure shall be measured to you again, and more shall be given to you besides. God does not do a quid pro quo type relationship. He uses means, but he blesses far beyond what those very weak and puny means would ever accomplish on their own. So he wants you to keep those two things together. That God blesses means, and you can expect, as Nehemiah prayed, that God will remember you for good according to what you have done in your own life in the pursuit of sanctification and for the church. And far above whatever you think you could accomplish, because it's grace that heaps the blessing and prosperity upon the works that we do in our pursuit of godliness and in the work of the kingdom. And so we see that the base of the covenant of grace, God will bless and prosper the work of His covenant people. Believe this as you pursue sanctification. This is God's promise. God is going to bless you. God uses means. We talk about the means of grace. And so use them with expectancy. Use them believing that God will bless you in your pursuit of holiness according to what you put into it. If you put in little, you'll get out little. If you put in much, you'll get out much by God's grace and appointment. Quickly, and I'm over time, two promises that flow out of the context. Tithing. Nehemiah 3:10 tells us that if we will not rob God, but begin our response to Him with a tithing, that He will open the windows of heaven and heap blessings upon us. Many of you are in tight financial situations and you're tempted not to tithe. Probably some of you don't tithe, because after all, how can you put food on the table if you tithe? You got to believe God. His promise is, if you tithe, He will take care of you. He's promised it. You can tithe and then say, Lord, remember me for good. I've tried to honor you by grace. Now remember me for good. You know what my needs are. And then, the Lord's Day. Nehemiah was zealous for the Sabbath. And God promises us in Isaiah 58:13-14, that if we will diligently keep the Sabbath, He will do three things for us. He'll cause us to delight in Him. He will cause us to have great spiritual victory. And He will cause us to enjoy our spiritual heritage. Believe it! Don't just keep the Sabbath painting by numbers, but take hold of the promise. I love you. I love your day. And Lord, work in my life those things, because you say, you remember me for good. And then the second thing you must learn to do is to pray like Nehemiah. Remember the penultimate message in James? We talked about learning to argue with God in prayer. Is that not what Nehemiah is doing? And we're given here a wonderful argument to use in our own lives and ministries. Lord, seeking to honor you and serve you. Now bless it. Even when we're well aware of our failures. When our son was in spiritual rebellion, and you come to those times and you're simply all aware, you're aware of all of your sins. But I could pray sincerely, and did often, Lord, you know my heart. You know that what I wanted of everything else was for this young man to walk with you. Honor that. Honor that. And so we pray. We pray on the basis of the covenant of grace that God will bless our works in the family and our ministries. You're going to labor in difficult situations. If you're being faithful in prayer and preparation and preaching and pastoring, then you can pray with Nehemiah, God, remember me and bless this church. Bless this church. Bless this ministry. And pray boldly. Argue. Argue what you've done for the church. Why do I have any sense of merit? Why do I have any sense of you earned it or deserved it? Because that's how God wants you to pray. And then pray. That's how I pray for the seminary. I pray, Lord, you know the things we're seeking to do. We love your word. We love your day. We love your worship. We love your creation. Now bless us according to that. Don't let this work fail. Let's also, I pray, for others and other works. A couple of you here today are involved in different congregations that are teeter-tottering. Have very good ministries. Well, I pray, and I challenge you to pray, for those churches you know that are weak. You plead with God, Lord, they're faithfully preaching your word. They're faithfully trying to worship. Remember them for good. Boldly plead with God to remember today the work of his pastors and elders to bless his church. Remember the measure of grace. Father, we thank you that your word teaches us so clearly of how we may use your covenant and how we may think of how you think about what we want to do for you. And we pray we'll have right motives and you'll cleanse our improper motives. But Lord, you'll sanctify us, bless us, prosper the work of the ministry today. For Christ's sake, amen.